Okay, if you'd like to turn with me then to Matthew chapter 5, and once again put a marker over in Matthew chapter 5, because we will be flipping back there periodically through the remainder of the sermon. But Passover is only 6 weeks away now, and we are commanded to examine ourselves, and the area we need to be examining ourselves is the area of repentance, that we actually repent from dead works, we repent to the living God, to serve the living God. And we need to do that in everything. And certainly when we look here in Matthew chapter 5, Christ is re-giving the law and giving its spiritual intent of the law. And so that when we see the Beatitudes, it needs to be understood in that light. And certainly, I mean, taking just the subject, say, of the Sabbath day, you can see the spiritual intent as far as the law is concerned. If our neighbour's house was on fire, we should not really hesitate to get out there and work to help him and help her to save the family, to do what they can to put out the fire and to do it without any problem, because the spiritual intent is that you love your neighbour as yourself. And certainly it was something that we would want want our neighbours to do for us if that was the case. But there again, we wouldn't work as a fireman. We wouldn't go out and obtain a job as a fireman, because a fireman really is going out on a regular basis, breaking the Sabbath. And yet, at the same time, if we were, say, a deacon working in a church area that maybe the feast site, and there were fire regulations, we would still have the, and it happened to be a Sabbath, we would still have the responsibility to make sure that the aisles are cleared and the doors are unlocked, and making sure that all the various regulations are adhered to as a deacon. So, you know, on one side, we help our neighbour if it is a Sabbath, if there's a fire. We wouldn't work as a fireman, but we would go ahead and implement the fire regulations and so on as a fire officer. And these are all quite legitimate within the spiritual intent of God's law. It's not a case of just taking the letter and analysing and dissecting the letter, but it's an application. It's the way we apply that law. What we need to repent to is to a New Testament administration of God's law. It doesn't mean to say we don't keep the Sabbath. We've got to keep the Sabbath, and not one jot or tittle, as it says here in verse 18. Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in any way pass from the law until all be brought to pass. So the entire thing is brought to pass. In other words, all of everything to do with man is now complete, and therefore you can therefore lay aside certain of the laws that relate to specifically to us as human beings. But until that actually takes place, it stays in its entirety. And here in Matthew chapter 5, he is addressing, he's saying, seeing the multitude, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he taught them. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and the first thing that he taught them was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And certainly this ties in very clearly, as I brought out, with Isaiah 66, and it's very much the starting point, that we have to have the right frame of mind, the right attitude of mind. And that is in the context of the kingdom of heaven, and as far as the lead right the way through to the 100-year period and right into the New Jerusalem in that area in Isaiah 66. You then go on, it says, blessed are they that mourn in verse 4, for they shall be comforted. And again, that also ties into Isaiah 66 as well, where you mourn for Jerusalem, and yet they will be comforted in Jerusalem. Therefore, there's a great deal more being said to these disciples, these ones who fear, they tremble at the word of God. The ones that are actually listening to the word of God are being trained and being instructed as students of this word, and understanding this word according to its spirit and its intent, which is so absolutely vital. And it then goes on in verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is a direct quote from Psalm 37. And the fact is that we do need to be meek. We need to be disciples. We need to be students. We need to be teachable students, ones that have the right approach. And we cited the area that Moses was meek above anyone that is on the earth. It doesn't mean weak. It means meek. It means teachable. And Christ also was teachable. Mr. Armstrong stressed that the fact that he agreed with God. He agreed with the things that God was saying. He was teachable, listening to what, trying to find out and understand what God had to actually say to us, to its intent, to its meaning, to its purpose. And then in verse 6, it says, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And in the time of the New Testament church and the time that we find ourselves in today, the understanding via this era of the church, the era, you interpret that in several different ways, but this particular time of the New Testament church, it is the kind of righteousness that is needed, the hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness, the very mind of God himself, the way God looks at things. And we will then be filled. We will then be filled with the living bread. In other words, it's not just a dead word. It's not just an analysis of the actual physical words that are in this book. It is trying to always find the thinking of God that it lies behind those words. It doesn't mean to say we don't keep those words. We do. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. So we're still keeping them. But we are administering them according to their intent. We're always looking for their intent. We're looking for the principle. You know, what is God's mind behind everything that we find? Because that is the true righteousness. That is the righteousness that we need to be ultimately filled with. We're filled with that living bread. And if we just turn to the final scriptures that I used last time, over in Isaiah 51, again in this area of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we find here this passage of scripture, and it says in verse 6, notice, it says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and those that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished." It's an eternal righteousness. It's a righteousness that's going to go on forever. The salvation that we will have is a salvation, a rescue from a way of life. But it's more than that. It's rescue from death. And that then will be extended once you understand God's righteousness and apply the thinking of God that you find within the scriptures. It's not just the words, it's the thinking. And then that thinking is then applied within scriptures, and we hunger and thirst after that form of righteousness, then indeed we shall be filled, because it'll go on for eternity. It'll go on forever. It says in verse 16, it says, and I'll put my words, not 16, verse 11, sorry, that then shall the redeemed shall return, of the eternal shall return and come into singing with unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. It's an everlasting joy that will be there. And the final scripture I quoted last time is in Isaiah 55. If you can't turn over a couple of pages, it talks there in verse 3. It says, "Incline your ear." Listen, in other words, be a student that is meek, that is teachable, that is listening. "And come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting agreement. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, this is what's being laid out. This is what Christ is doing. He's taking the word of God and he's showing us the everlasting agreement that is now available to mankind. Because he was coming and he's going to die for mankind. The blood was shed, and we're looking at the Passover, we're looking at the repentance that is necessary as we approach the Passover, as we examine ourselves, that in fact it's to a new and a living way. It's a living way to actually take on board the very mind of God, a converted mind. That's what is being laid out here in this passage. And this is what we need to look at. This is what we need to be examining at the present time. It's a case of examining what we must really repent to and why. And it's to this New Testament administration of the very law of God. And that law doesn't change. It doesn't negate it into one stroke of the pen at all. But the administration is to try and find the principle, try to find the very mind and the very thinking of God himself, because we are to be the very sons of God, the sons and daughters of God in the future. And this is what Christ is bringing and illuminating to the disciples, to the students of that way, of that thinking, of that mindset. So we go into then verse 7, the next aspect that is being brought to us. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And here in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we certainly find this same sentiment then expounded and given to us in a way that should remind us every single time we get on our knees to pray. If you notice in Matthew chapter 6, just turn over the page, Matthew 6, notice in verse 12, one of the things that we need to be praying each day is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In other words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be obtained mercy." Okay, well, forgive us our debts, we want to be obtained mercy. Okay, we need to be forgiving our debtors, forgiving those that have done something against us. As it says in verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So again, if we are hard-hearted, if we are not merciful, then we won't receive mercy. It's a living law. It's a living law that we've got to learn now, because we're going to have to learn, actually apply this living law in the world tomorrow. We're going to have to teach others so that there is a mercy extending across the earth. And go over the page again to chapter 7. It says, verse 1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again." So again, it's following the same thinking, the same mindset that is there. And it is a living law. It is a living law that, quite frankly, people even use it, make a philosophy out of it. You've heard of karma. If you go over in the kind of oriental areas, this karma, where whatever you do is kind of reflected back on you again. Again, I don't know an awful lot about it, but that's about as much as I know. But it is a case that whatever you do will reflect back on you again. It's something that they have noticed, the pagans have noticed, that they have noticed that this living law actually exists within the natural world, within the mental, within the spiritual world, that this living law exists. Because it says, "With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. If you forgive men their trespasses, then you'll be forgiven. If you don't, then you won't." It is a living law. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they will obtain mercy. So if we want to obtain mercy, we better be merciful. We better be thinking along those lines. It's interesting, if you turn over to Psalm 18, if there's a place where it's probably been, you know, Christ is quoting from, you'd find it here in Psalm 18. And it's an interesting psalm. In here in verse 25, it says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With an upright man, you'll show yourself upright. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. And with the froward, you'll show yourself froward." In other words, if people are going against you, then you'll show yourself against them. And it is this principle, these ideas that really are being brought out within this psalm. It's interesting again, if you want to leave your hand in Psalm 18, if you turn back to 2 Samuel 22, you'll find the same psalm written out, virtually, almost word for word. Certainly, large sections of it are word for word. And it is an interesting analysis, is an interesting point that we can note in 2 Samuel 22, because it says here in verse 26 of 2 Samuel 22, it says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, and with the upright man you will show yourself upright. With the pure you will show yourself pure, with the froward you will show yourself unsavory, and the afflicted people you will save, but your eyes upon the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Eternal, and the Eternal will lighten my darkness." Now I just wonder at this time whether it was something that David himself had to learn, that, you know, to receive mercy, he would have to be merciful. It's part of all of our lessons. Every single one of us has got to learn this. And it's part of all of us, you know, that we need to make sure we do learn this. And the reason I say that is that if you notice in verse 1 here of chapter 22, it says, "And David spoke unto the Eternal the words of this song, in the day that the Eternal had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." And so I wonder whether in fact it was a case that he had obtained mercy, perhaps he had shown mercy, and perhaps he was just starting to, you know, the spiritual qualities that we have to learn. King David is going to be there in the world tomorrow. He's going to have to administer God's law in the righteous way that is necessary. And I just wonder whether, in fact, this man, after God's own heart, whether he had to come to learn that to obtain mercy he would have to be merciful. And then he had rest. He obtained the mercy. And he obtained the mercy of rest at that time. You know, Christ goes into this particular aspect. If you go back to Matthew again, Matthew 18... Here in Matthew 18 there's a parable that is given that is well known outside in the world, and it's something that we also need to make sure that we keep in mind. In Matthew 18 verse 23 it says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king that would take account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, I sat down and did a little bit of working out. It says here, a talent is 750 ounces of silver. And I thought, okay, well, what's an ounce of silver these days? Well, it's around about $33 an ounce. So you work it out. That's 750 times 33 times 10,000. It's a lot. It comes out at around about $250 million. $250 million, based on the current price of silver. "But for as much as he had not to pay," and I don't imagine he would have that much to pay, "his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant then fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion." He was merciful. "And he loosened him, he forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found out one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Now, again, the margin talks about the pence. A Roman penny is the eighth part of an ounce. So that's an eighth part of an ounce times 33 times 100. And that works out at around about $400. So here is one debt which is around about $250 million. And the other one is $400. Now, $400 is still quite a sizable amount to anybody that hasn't got it. But it's nothing like $250 million. Absolutely nothing. "He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet." And you know the rest of it. But it is, in fact, that we, to obtain mercy, we have got to be merciful. And this example that Christ gave illustrates it with this enormous debt, using current prices of $250 million on one side against $400 on the other. And so if you can't be merciful on the $400, how are you expecting mercy on the $250 million? And yet we're approaching Passover. We're approaching Passover and we get on our knees and we go ahead and we wash each other's feet. But do we have the mercy towards each other? Or do we in fact have a mental attitude which is anything else but merciful? So again, as we approach the Passover, as we look at the repenting, what we are repenting to, and the fact that we just serving the living God, but serving him by a new and a living way, that new and living way being the very mental attitude that he has, the same kind of mind that he has. This idea and this concept of mercy is absolutely vital. If we turn back to Micah 6, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 6. He says, "What shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God?" Verse 6. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old?" In other words, I didn't work it out, but I mean, calf of a year old is about, what, 500 pounds, something like that, about $700-$800, maybe a bit more, maybe $1,000, something like that. "Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams?" So thousands of rams, you're up into the 1,000 times, say it's 2,000 rams, and you've got, what, about £50 a ram, so that's £100,000, so about $150,000. Or 10,000 rivers of oil, then you're incalculable. I mean, river of oil, how much is that going to cost? The only people that have rivers of oil are Saudi Arabia these days, anyway. And he's talking presumably about olive oil. Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my womb? And that is totally incalculable. Anything would not even pay for that. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what's the Eternal require of you? What's it? Three things he requires of you. Do justly. So, you know, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Doing justly. Doing what is right. To love mercy. To love mercy, and this is what he's talking about. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And to walk humbly, or be humble, so that you may walk with God. The poor in spirit. And these three areas as the areas that are mentioned. And specifically, the thing that is vital is the mercy. And right in the middle of the areas. And we find this basic character. There's so many scriptures we could read, but let's just read this one then. In this section, Psalm 103. I mean, you can read what Moses, what God said to Moses, or Christ said to Moses, when he said, "Look, show me your glory," and he showed him his glory from the hind part, put his hand out, and as it put him in a cleft of a rock, but he was expressing his glory, which was mercy. He was merciful and forgiving and a loving God. And that is his glory. His glory is that he is a loving God, that he is a loving, merciful, heavenly Father. And as he says here in Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Now, whether you're talking about Christ, whether you're talking about the Father, you're talking about the same character. And therefore, the same character has got to be in us also. It's blessed is the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we have got to be the same as our Father in heaven, and the same as our elder brother. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He won't always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us after our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is the mercy towards them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When we come and approach the Passover, this area of mercy is a vital area, and it is a vital, because we were asking for mercy. We're asking for the sacrifice of Christ to be applied in our behalf, and therefore the first thing we have to do is to get on our knees and wash each other's feet to get the right kind of frame of mind, the attitude of mind. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. And it is a question that we need to ask ourselves, you know, are we merciful but loving, and loving in the right way? I don't mean when I say loving, and because you can think of merciful as being just giving all the time to the detriment of the person being given to. I'm not talking about that at all. But as parents, are we merciful with our children? Are we merciful with our children? That doesn't mean just condoning the sin, because you go on here, God doesn't condone the sin at all, in any way. But are we merciful? Do we recognise that we need to be merciful with our children? And it's not at the same time as being loving. And loving sometimes means a spanking at times, but being loving, if that ever needs to be applied, when it is applied, I don't know if it's ever applied, when it's applied, but with our children, we need to be merciful. And even when our children have grown up, because we just think back to the time when we were at the same stage of growth and age as they were, and what were we like? And it's easy for us to think of you know, children only as youngsters, as babes in arms and so on. It's not the case. It's as they grow up as well, as we as grandparents, and we as parents of the children of our grandparents, we still have to be merciful towards them. Like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're only dust. For as for man, his days are as grass and the flower of the field, he flourishes. The wind passes over it, is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. So it's a vital area of our life. It's a vital area of the Beatitudes, the fact that we are merciful. And it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall indeed obtain mercy. Okay, let's go back then to Matthew 5 and the next one in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And notice, remember, he's talking now to the disciples, to the students. He's opening his mouth and he's teaching them, saying, and he's saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These students are eventually going to see God. They're going to be actually stand in the presence of God the Father. And if we are going to be the students, then one of the characteristics that we need is to have a purity in heart. Now, if we turn over to Psalm 24, we'll find a very interesting psalm again, and it says, you can read where it talks in verse 4, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul unto vanity and sworn deceitfully. But I want you to notice the context of that verse, particularly. It says, the earth is the Eternal's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Eternal, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now notice what he says, who will stand in his holy place? Those that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll stand in his holy place, in the actual holy, the true holy of holies, the very presence of God himself. And who shall ascend into the hill of the Eternal? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. A clean hands means he's not sinning. And a pure heart, which is what is being addressed here. And it's interesting also when you blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not just a case of seeing the Eternal God. It's also that see God in themselves, see God in their own actions, in what they do, that they can also see this hand of God, this spirit of God, this mind and character of God in what they are like. If their heart is pure, as it needs to be, their heart, our heart, is pure as it needs to be, then not only will we see God ultimately, as it says, but also we will see that same character being reflected in ourselves and in what we do. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Eternal and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face, O God of Jacob, as the margin says. So looking for the face of God, to stand in the presence of God. Just Selah, think about that. Pause and think about it. Give a pause in the music of the psalm and just think about what has actually been said. That seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be you lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now, eventually, we're looking at the context being the kingdom of God, yes, but also the fact that it is God's mind that will be in us as the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Who is this King of Glory, the Eternal, strong and mighty, the Eternal, mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Eternal of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Now think about that. And as I say, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. They'll actually see Christ as he is, with his face irradiating power, with his hair white as wool, with glowing hands. They will see that, and they will also see themselves in the same state, in the same way. And you can see God as far as the character is concerned. The same character that Christ had is in the various individuals that are pure in heart. And we'll come on and we'll see a little bit more about that. Turn over to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. In Isaiah 33, notice it says in verse 14, it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. And remember what we find so often in Isaiah is that when it's talking about Zion, it's talking about the church, the place of the dwelling place of God. And Jerusalem is the surrounding area. And yet Israel is the house of Israel, the people in which we find ourselves. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who amongst us, you know, a hypocrite is saying one thing but meaning another. The heart isn't pure. The heart is going in two directions at once. So fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppression, that shakes his hand from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Now, is that done purely by going down one after another and ticking each one of these boxes off? That's not what's being talked about. It's talking about a pure heart, a heart that's going in the direction of God, a pure heart that is naturally doing the things that you find in verse 15. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks, or the stronghold of Selah. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. In other words, he'll be looked after as far as God is concerned. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. That you behold the land that is a very far off, the very kingdom of God, the very world tomorrow, and the king in his beauty, in his full glorified state, and be able to, you know, the pure in heart, the one that would reflect what we find in verse 15, will ultimately see God, not just see him in a toned down version, but see him in full glory, in his full the way he is, the actual way in which he manifests himself and will do so for eternity. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Now when we look at this pure in heart, the purity in heart, notice what it says here in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So, you know, you're either pure or you're not. If you have defiled, you're defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. But you speak the things which have become sound teaching. So Paul is saying to Titus, You speak the things that are become sound teaching. And it says that in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. In the context of the having a purity and a purity of mind and conscience and heart. If we turn back to Matthew 12, you've got your marker in Matthew 5, just a few more pages over from Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 12. We find here in verse 33, in addressing the Pharisees, and it's interesting, remember Christ said that unless our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we won't be in the kingdom of heaven. But here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, it says, either make the tree good, and then his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt. But for a tree is known by its fruit. What is coming out of the mouth, what is coming out of the actions, which you just read about within Titus. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can't change what comes out of our mouth. If we've got a problem with our tongue running off and doing and saying things that we shouldn't be saying, whether it be swearing, be caustic, or being whatever, you don't change that by just watching your words. You change that by changing your heart. Because to the pure, all things are pure. It's the pure of heart that will see God. Generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now that really should speak greatly to each and every one of us. That we've got to be not just careful of what we say, but get the tree right. Get the conversion right. It's the conversion. You can't stop a word slipping out in a wrong way, except that you actually become converted. You become pure in heart. It's the purity of heart that is so vitally important. Now, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to ask a question regarding two scriptures that we find. One of them is here in Hebrews chapter 4, and the other one's over in John 14. And I want to say, well, how can these two scriptures be reconciled? How do you reconcile what it says in these two areas? And here in Hebrews chapter 4, let's read a little bit as the context. It says in verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest or a sabbatismos to the people of God. That's looking forward. It's not the Sabbath on a weekly basis. It's looking forward to the sabbatismos rest in the future, in the kingdom of God. For he that is entered into his rest also has ceased from his own work as God did from his. But mind you, it does give the clear indication that the Sabbath is to be kept. I mean, there's no question about that. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is living, it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So it's not just looking at the word of God in a physical sense, these words that we're reading. It's talking about the mind that is behind those words, which is the mind of Christ. And that mind is living, it's quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes right to the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the mind, that's the word. That is the application of the word of God, how we understand the various laws of God today. It's by their intent and the thoughts of the heart. Now, is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight? So it's a personal relationship that we have with this living word, which is Jesus Christ himself. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, the better translation, through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, with every kind of feeling and experience, and he's talking about. And it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. This is what the Passover is all about. We go to the Passover to reassess our repentance, to reassess our frame of mind, to accept the sacrifice of Christ, which is given for sin of all kinds, physical sin, spiritual sin, of all kinds. And before that, we get on our knees, we wash each other's feet as a symbol of the frame of mind that we've got to get into. But we've examined ourselves before that, and it's a repentance. It's turning from our way to this living way, and understanding that Christ was able to do that. Not a case of turning. He was the way, the truth, the life. And his way, he was, yet in that way, he was also tested in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now I want you to keep that in mind, and keeping that in mind, turn back to John 14. John 14. So he was tempted in all points, as we are, and yet without sin. And yet here in John 14, we find a scripture that says, in verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." There is nothing in him which is satanic. How can he be tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin, and yet Satan had nothing in him? How can that be the case? How can you equate the two scriptures together? What, in fact, is the situation? And I think the way in which we understand it, if we notice this particular scripture, this scripture in verse 30 of John 14, I want you to notice the context that this scripture is found in. In verse chapter 15, it says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now you are pruned," and the actual word here, it's the catharsis or catheter. It means to drain away. It means you're clean. You're pruned through the word that I've spoken to you. "Abide," notice, "abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." You've got to be stuck onto that vine. Now here is this individual saying, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. And he says to us, he says, look, I'm the true vine, you're the branches, you've got to be rooted in me, you've got to be stuck onto me. And what is in me, which has nothing of this prince of this world, then flows through you. And what is he? He's pure in heart. What's in him is pure. And you tie it across to chapter 14, notice verse 23, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings, and the word which you hear isn't mine, but the Father's which sent me." So this is the mind of God that is being talked about. So here in chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do absolutely nothing." So, we're plugged into the vine. We understand that principle, that we've got to be plugged into the vine in order to bring forth fruit. And it's interesting that here in John, if you keep your hand in John 14, because we're going to come back there, if we go back to John chapter 3, go back a few pages to John chapter 3, we find in John 3 verse 34, this is John the Baptist talking. It says, "For he who God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, the words Spirit and breath are interchangeable. So he speaks the word of God, for God gives not the breath of God by measure unto him. So from his breath come the words. And remember what we read, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And here, if we go back to John 14 and 15, we find here that we've got to be plugged into the vine with that same Spirit, because the whole context of this particular passage is the Spirit of God. And so when we're looking at this verse here, it says, "Here and after, I will not talk much with you, but the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." It is in the context of the Spirit of God. That's the context. It's the context of us being plugged into the vine, being able to produce fruit by having the same Spirit coming through us and expressed through our mouth. And the purity of heart that's got to be there. But I want you to notice, if there's an answer to this question, it's found in the beginning of the section. And notice in verse 15 of chapter 14. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he'll send you another comforter," another Parakletos, another one called to the side, "that it may abide with you forever." And that spirit will be with us, that breath will be with us forever. From this point, from the point of our baptism, right through into eternity. And when I'm counselling people for baptism, I stress this point, that, you know, what the decision that you are making, the turning that you have decided to do, the turning from your own way to God's way, is in everything, and it is forever. You know, there's no going turning back at all. It's not just a case until the end of the life. It is for eternity. It is, you've chosen this way, this mindset, this frame of mind, for from this point forward. And this is why we need to count the cost. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Even the spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you, notice, and it shall be in you. Now what did Christ say over in verse 30? The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. Was he with him? You bet he was with him. He was trying to attack him on every opportunity that he possibly could. But he never got in. He never got in. His basic direction, the controlling heart of Jesus Christ, was always God-centered. Always. It never changed. He was pure in heart. He was filled with God's Spirit without measure. And it never got in. But was he tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin? You betcha. Absolutely. But it was on the outside. It was the same as these carnal individuals had the Spirit of God working with them, but it wasn't yet in them. They didn't have this relationship in the same way. It wasn't an abigettle in the same way. It didn't. I mean, you look at the way they were behaving. They behaved in a carnal way. Now, when we are initially converted, we're initially probably 99% carnal, and then that has got to change over the time until we eventually become pure in heart. Pure in heart. Now, will we ever get there 100%? According to the Apostle Paul, it is doubtful. It is doubtful, as you read in Romans 7. But with repentance, we can go to before God and ask for our sins to be covered by the blood of Christ. And at that point, we are sinless before God. Because the blood has covered the sins. The sins doesn't mean to say we haven't had any sins. We don't say we haven't had them. But we are able to present ourselves before God in that sinless state. But this scripture, verse 17, really explains the problem. Satan was with him as often as he possibly could. But he wasn't in him. He wasn't controlling him. He didn't have a foothold in the same way as he does with us to far too great a degree, quite frankly. Let's take some examples. What happens in today's society? I know Mr. Armstrong made the comment that today's society, there is more opportunities to sin, and there is. And what happens? Why does he say that? Because you've got magazines, because you've got radio, because you've got television, because you've got all the various paraphernalia, computers these days, and the internet. But you know, what happens on the television when you're watching a movie or a DVD or something like that? What are the people trying to do with your mind? Are they trying to take it and twist it and bend it to their own direction? Is that what they're trying to do? Are they succeeding in making you think in a way of murder? Is that the way that we think? We think along the lines of murder, or pride, or adultery, or greed, or fear. Now, what happened as far as Christ is concerned? When Christ was going around at that time, he didn't have the TV to contend with. It wasn't the television and the movie picture or whatever else that we have today. Did he have other individuals around him? Yes, everybody around him, apart from John the Baptist, which he didn't have a great deal to do with, was a carnal individual. So the stories that were being told were not necessarily the right kind of stories. But they were always on the outside. They never let them got into him to actually corrupt his heart and core. The heart and core never... He was without sin, completely, totally, utterly. And, you know, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. There is no part of him in his core, his heart. He is pure in heart, totally pure in heart. Now, when we look at the ourselves, though, let's take this subject of Christ. I mean, he would hear parables and stories, you know, and he would have to make sure that those parables and stories stayed on the outside, that they didn't get in and affect his outlook on life, because the chances are they were carnal in nature. Let's take crucifixion. Let's take fear. He probably saw people crucified, because that was a common punishment, and people died around the area, and he would have witnessed this. Do you think that the fear couldn't have gone in? He would have. any self-respecting individual would start dwelling on what he'd actually seen, but he had to keep that on the outside and keep his mind focused on the job at hand, focused on what the Spirit of God was leading him to, and not allow that fear to get in. So, do you think Christ was tempted in all points? You better believe he was tempted in all points. But without sin, it never got into him. It never, the mind of Satan did not replace the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Satan did not replace the Spirit of God. That's the difference. And that's why we, unfortunately, fail. We fail too often. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 3, it says in verse 14, it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." They can't see because the heart is going in a totally different direction. It's not the spiritual direction. You see, it's the Spirit of God that gave those Old Testament scriptures. To understand what they really have to say, you've got to have the Spirit of God to really understand it. "Nevertheless, when that heart," it, the heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Then you start to understand, because you're seeing it with eyes, the same as the eyes of those that actually wrote it in the first place. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, looking in as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, you're standing in front of a mirror, you see this reflection in the glass, and the glass initially, when the reflection to start off with, looks like you. Looks like you as a carnal, fleshly human being. But day by day, as you look in that mirror, that should be changing into the image of a God being. An image, the same kind of being as Jesus Christ, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Because the heart is being made pure, is being converted into a purity. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully," which is the way you'd handle it if you, as a carnal-minded individual. You'd handle the word of God deceitfully. You'd try and twist it to mean what you feel it means. Whereas you don't do that. You listen, you put yourself under it. "But my manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God," understanding that whatever application we make of that word, we're doing it in the sight of God. God is the one who is watching all the time. And therefore, as we manifest it to every man's conscience, we do so under God's scrutiny. "But if our gospel is hidden," it's hidden to those that are lost, that have no concept of this, "in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." In other words, referring back to this fact that in open face, the beholding as a glass, the glory of the Lord. and this light of the gospel of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, understanding the very word of God as a conversion process to the very image of God. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, referring back to this image that's in the glass. But we have this treasure, this ministry, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. In other words, it's on the outside. The trouble on every side is on the outside. It doesn't get inside and distress, because we're troubled on every side, and this is the way Christ handled it. He was troubled on every side. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He didn't allow it to get on the inside. On the inside, he was not distressed. We're perplexed. We don't always understand everything that goes on. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. But it's more than that. The chances are he was saying it and meaning it, because your God, the Father, turned his back on him. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. That, even that, was on the outside. It was never allowed to get inside, never allowed to destroy the core, the controlling heart that was there. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted, but it didn't allow it to get inside again. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we recognize the Passover, recognize the fact that Christ's blood covers the sin, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body, so that we live a life which reflects that, a living Christ. And what was the Christ? The very word Christ means the anointed one. That's what it means. And so the anointed one, anointed with the very Spirit of God, without measure, pure in heart, filled with the Spirit of God, so to the point that Satan had nothing in him, anything that was being tempted was on the outside. That's the aim. That's the focal point that we're looking for. That's what we're aiming towards. Unfortunately, as we find, if we turn over to Romans chapter 7, it doesn't always work that way. And even the Apostle Paul was struggling, and we struggle to make sure that, in fact, we fail. We do fail in that quest. But here in Romans 7, verse 12, it says, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. He's able to look in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the veil has been removed. He can read the Old Testament to its spiritual intent, and understand it to its spiritual intent. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me, notice, death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment may become exceeding sinful. So I really may get to grips with it, so I really may understand it. And as we approach the Passover, we need to analyze ourselves and analyze the repentance and our turning and how fully we have turned. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Naturally, that's all we are, we're fleshly. For that which I do, that's not what I want to do, but what I want to do, that I'm not doing. What I hate, that's what I'm doing. If I then do that which I don't want to do, I consent to the law that it's good. I acknowledge the law. I realize that, as Mr. Armstrong said, what was the wording he used? He agreed, Mr. Armstrong said, he agreed with God. He always agreed with God. He never changed his agreement. But the fact is that sometimes these things came along and they actually got in there, and they shouldn't have got in there. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which that I do not. What I hate, that I do. For if I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I have become the converted one. What I am, is being converted, is in the process of being converted. But sin is still dwelling in me. Sin is still there. I'm still got weaknesses. I haven't overcome every single aspect that is necessary. But with Christ, he was filled with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit, there was no other Spirit in there. It was all on the outside. He didn't allow it. It never ever got hold. He was without sin. And that is the standard to which we aim. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. To will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I don't find. In other words, I want to go the right way, but I don't always perform the right way. For the good that I'm not doing. But the evil which I don't want to, that I'm doing. Now if I do that which I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, the I has become converted. The I is wanting to go in that right direction. It's not the case that the heart is rebellious against God. That's not what he is talking about at all. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He, in other words, Ellipsis is that he will deliver him from the body of this death, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now, having the Spirit of God, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're walking after the same Spirit that was in Christ, where he said there was nothing, Satan had nothing in him. The bit that is converted, that is within us, is the bit that we want to grow, that we want to develop, that we want to that we want, not the bit that is still going in the wrong direction. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The aim is to be walking after the Spirit. That is what we, as converted individuals, are. That is the direction in which we want to go. And this area that we find sin still exists, we can go to Jesus Christ, or we can go to God the Father, and apply the blood of Jesus Christ to cover those sins. That mindset that still bothers us, that still gets in there. But the aim must never change. You don't change the, you know, 1/10,000,000th of an inch from the aim. The aim is to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And with Christ, there was nothing of that in him. It was all on the outside, because he was without sin. For they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those that are of the Spirit set their minds on, ellipses again, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now our mind should be converted, it should have converted away from that carnal mind. It's no longer a carnal mind that is there. But the problem is, this outside, this world outside, the TV, for instance. What is the TV or the radio, the DVD or the film that you happen to be watching? What's it trying to do? What's it trying to put across? The chances are, supposing it's an action film that we're watching, the chances are what normally happens is the action film goes down and the baddies become exceeding bad. As it goes down, until eventually, when they get their comeuppance at the end, you say, "Yeah, that's exactly what should happen to them." And it has actually got this idea, this murderous mind has got inside. It's no longer outside; it's inside. And there's your problem. That's your problem. Once you allow that mind, that frame of mind, to move from the outside to the inside, you become murderous. You and I, then, we want to kill. We want to murder. We want to destroy. And Satan has got in there. And that's, you know, what about our dress? What kind of dress? You see the catwalk. Why is it called a catwalk? Because you've never seen a cat with had the cream walking somewhere. It's filled with pride and arrogance and everything else. And if you get this certain dress on and you mince your way down, you ladies, not you men, you mince your way down through in town or wherever, then what kind of mindset is there? Oh, well, what has happened? The actual fashion world has then, not just on the outside, it's got inside. And if, because of the way you walk, because of the way you begin, you know, very high heels, very tight skirts, you know, showing all, you know, too much of what you shouldn't be showing, makeup the same way. It's a mindset that actually gets in, and it, you know, it's been decided by Mr. Armstrong that you can't do anything else but get that mindset in there. And you can examine so many of these areas, but the classic one is the DVD, is the TV, is the action film that whereby you can see how they actually play with your emotions, they play with your mind, and they do it deliberately. They make the baddies super bad, and they make the baddies super bad so that you allow that feeling of murder, of revenge, of justice and righteous, you know, going in there and righteously lopping off somebody's head. Again, it's got in there, and it's done there deliberately. Now, this is what Paul found, even in his day, without a DVD, without a TV, without a film, he still found this problem. He still found that he's got problems within himself. That, as I say, Christ would have had problems with fear. But he kept it on the outside. You know, you can't walk past somebody who's being crucified in the process of knowing that your end is going to be crucifixion. And can you keep it outside, the fear outside? That's what he had to do. He had to focus his mind on what in fact God had said. These promises were made and what the purpose of why he was there, and make sure that he was led by the Spirit of God completely. Never once did he allow that fear to get inside and affect him. Not once. Not, because if he had, he would have sinned. He'd have been going against the will of God, going against the mind and the direction that God was wanting him to go. If we turn over to James chapter 3. I thought I might get another one done today, but I've only got two that I think... rather than James 3, let's pick it up in James 1. We're not going to read all of James, but we'll just read a bit of James 1. Because this pure in heart, they're going to see God. They'll see God, yes, in the future, face to face, the glorified Christ, and finally God the Father as well. But they also will see God in that mirror, as it mentions over in 2 Corinthians 3. Day by day, they'll be changing into the same image of the by the Spirit of God. And here in James chapter 1, it says in verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now he's talking about lacking wisdom, having just told us to be counted all joy when you fall into different trials. In other words, if you lack wisdom and you don't really understand why this particular trial is the way it is and what you're supposed to learn out of this particular trial, then you go and ask God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. The understanding, the wisdom will be given, so you can understand and better help, give you more help of going through that trial. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering. In other words, the faith remains. The way in which you're going, the direction in which you're going, remains stalwart. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, if you're trying to go two directions at once, it's like the old story, the donkey that got between two bales of hay and starved to death. because his mind was going in two directions at once. So he had to, he couldn't make the decision which side he's going to go, which bale of hay he was going to take a bite out of. So he stood there and he starved to death because his mind was going in two different directions at once. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And he goes and elaborates on that in James chapter 3. And he elaborates on it in verse 7. It says, "For every kind of beast and bird and serpent and the things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame." Now notice what it says. No man can tame the tongue. Why? Because it requires a change. Remember, an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It requires a change of heart. And no man can change the heart. God changes the heart. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. "But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." In other words, the breath coming out is going in two different directions at once. The spirit is not pure. It's going in, it's trying to do two things at once. One, you know, Christ was able to say, as far as Satan was concerned, he has got nothing in me. But we don't. Why? Because we've got two different spirits in there. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is the breath of Satan, quite frankly. "Does a fountain send forth to the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh." In other words, you can't have a source coming. That source, if the source is always consistent, it says you make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. If the source is always consistent, if it's the same tree, you will always get the same fruit. And if the fruit is changed, then the tree's changed. And what does Christ say? He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And you plug yourself into that vine, and the fruit that comes out of our mouth, the fruit that comes out of the actions that we have, is consistent. It's coming out of an individual that says, of Satan, "He has got nothing in me." He was on the outside, yeah, he was with him, but he wasn't in him. Same as with the disciples initially, the Holy Spirit was with them, but it wasn't yet in them. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct of his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory and lie against the truth." So that strife is in the heart. And what is it? It's pure in heart. They're the ones that will see God. They're the ones that see God in the future, the Father. They'll see God as a glorified Jesus Christ, and they should be seeing God on a day-by-day basis as we are transformed into the same image. Those three areas. "This wisdom," in quotes, "doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion, and there's every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure," the pure in heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." The wisdom from above that is first pure. And in chapter 4, it says, he gives, in verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Clean your hands, you sinners." In other words, if you're sinning, you stop sinning. You clean your hands, you wash your hands. But he also says, "Purify your hearts, you're double-minded." So all of us are double-minded to some degree. And if you're part of an examination of the pure in heart, blessed are the pure in the heart, for they will see God. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You go to God and ask him to clean up the inside, to get the tree right. "Be afflicted and mourn," and this is how it's done. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Again, we're going back to The first one. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The poor in spirit is the starting point. Going before God and asking for his help, going for God and realizing the great difference between us is the very starting point. And so I think with that we'll leave it, and we'll then finish off hopefully the Beatitudes next time.